And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Very pleasant good morning to everyone. I would like for you to join with me in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you for your love for us, embodied in the person and work of Christ, our Savior. We thank you so much for delighting in your great plan of redemption. And so, Lord, I come before you and I ask you that you'd forgive me of my many sins, because we want to see Jesus. We want to see him highly exalted through the preaching of your word. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in my sight. O God, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do my best to not doubly amplify my voice. I was born with this extra microphone in my voice. So I'm going to try to talk more slowly and more softly, so as not to overwhelm you. This is a Presbyterian church. In Philippians 1 and 9, the Apostle Paul prays that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Paul wants us to purposefully seek the interests of others, with the understanding that this love is purely a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is not intrinsic to us. This love is something that God gives us. God sheds abroad in our hearts. And he wants us to understand and know that this love is as a result of a deep resolution within our regenerate hearts. It places the Lord first and puts others' interests before our very own. And so we come to verse 6 in this series on 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. So the question is, first of all, what is the role of this verse in Paul's epistle? And more specifically, what's the role of this verse in chapter 13? As we remember, and if you were to read along, in chapter 13, we've been addressing the nature and character of love as it is expressed within the covenant community. Verse 6 marks a turning point in this chapter. For up until verse 6, we note there are 9 traits which address the way we relate to each other as the people of God. But here in verse 6, we see our individual character traits, which reveal our inner commitments and overall value systems. This is what is important to us. This is what is inherent to us. This is our very nature. And this is what Paul is addressing in verse 6. This verse also closes the list of negative attributes of love, and it offers a positive contrast. So after studying this verse and this text, I think Paul's aim is not only to edify the church at Corinth and us here today, but he also wants to confront our sin nature. And in the meantime, he wants to point out the enormity of God's joy in the substitutionary work of our Savior Jesus Christ and how that work affects our lives today and every day. And so how does Paul accomplish this? In the first part of the verse, he says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. That's in the ESV. Permit me to disagree with the authorities behind the ESV, and I would use another word. I'd prefer unrighteousness than wrongdoing. Because if one were to hear wrongdoing, one gets the impression that if I were to just do better, then maybe I could improve on my loving relationship. But the word here is, in the original language, it's a compound noun with a negative prefix. It's adikia. It's not righteous. Dikia sono. It's the root word for everything that is righteous. And so the word that is used here says, love does not rejoice in that which is not righteous, that which is unrighteous. Basically, unrighteousness is a disregard for both God's law and man's conscience. There was a judge in the Bible who told the widow that I don't fear God nor man. And there are people like that in the world. The truth is, all of us are like that before Christ came into our lives. Technically, unrighteousness is the source of moral behavior, which in turn rests on the nature of God Himself and our attitude toward Him. Otherwise, we have no choice but to resort to the law of the jungle or to the godless philosophies of men like Machiavelli or Nietzsche, who declared that might is right. The Bible says in 1 John 5 and 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. And so Paul, in this part of his epistle, is addressing Corinth's sinful, self-centered nature throughout the entire epistle. And we note the record of their behavior and how it contradicts love. At times he referred to these Christians at Corinth as carnal, divisive, arrogant, puffed up with knowledge. He charged that they abused the Lord's table even. They took each other to courts before unrighteous judges, and they despised the less fortunate. Additionally, Paul specifically notes in chapter 5, in the first 6 verses of that chapter, he notes their reaction to a wicked case of immorality that had taken place among them. And I won't go into details, but in verses 2 and 6, Paul says, you tolerate this behavior and you accept it because you glory in it. And such glorying is not good. What he's saying is you should have been deeply grieved for the individual who had fallen into sin. A friend of mine, Dr. Richard Pratt, one of my professors, commenting on this verse, he says, Paul is revealing that such enjoyment demonstrated a lack of love for those who committed this sin. I love a church that loves on its people, no matter the sin. Amen? Sadly, the modern church's record is not much different from that of Corinth. Some of us delight in our own sins. You ever seen people when they tell their stories of rescue, and they emphasize the miracle of a transformed life? But we also notice that in their efforts to entertain the audience, they give sensational stories of their past behavior. And we all have a tendency to do it. This can easily cross a line to where we are delighting in evil. Jesus calls his people to even love our enemies in Matthew 5 and 44. Yet some of us are delighted when we see our enemies suffer. They got their comeuppance, and we smirk. How did you react to the news video of U.S. troops capturing Saddam Hussein? Were you delighting in evil? I don't know, but probably so. When you think about it, we all have moments when we express inwardly or outwardly our delight in unrighteousness. It's a German word, it's a term, Schadenfreude. It's an ugly word, isn't it? No offense against the Germans. But what it basically means is that we have a malicious enjoyment of the mishaps and misfortunes of others. Some other folks describe it as malignant joy or unanticipated delight in others' suffering. At 19 years of age, I was threatened by four men with machetes in my hometown. I was 18 years old. I'd just come from the airport, and I was visiting a friend of mine, and he and I were going to go out. It was a Saturday night, and four men with machetes came to me and told me to run, and I'm like, no, I can't run. I don't know you. I didn't do you anything, and back then, I used to wear high-heel shoes, so I couldn't run. But one of the guys I noticed, and I didn't like him at all, and because I didn't like him, I just couldn't run. I wasn't brave. I was just stupid. And one guy hit me with a machete, and I thought he had taken my head off. And I hated him. I wanted him dead. Literally. My brother had a rifle with a scope on it. And I used to plot and plan how I would aim from a half mile away and just take his life from him. Because he humiliated me in public. He embarrassed me. I'd just come from school. I saw him 10 years later, and he was as big as a broomstick, and his wife was with him, and I was already a Christian. And I told his wife, I'm so glad I got to see him, because I apologize for the hatred that I had for him. I later learned in 1995, while I was in seminary in Orlando, I learned that he was beaten to death in prison. I should have felt glad. I should have felt happy because ding dong, the witch is dead. But I remember weeping. I remember weeping. Schadenfreude. That malignant joy we get. Those of you who play golf, you know what that is. When your friend hits the ball into the bunker or misses a putt, that's Schadenfreude. It's in our culture. It's in every sport. That's why in Dallas Cowboys, all Washington Redskins are non-persons. Only Dallas Cowboys in Dallas. News organizations delight in Schadenfreude. They want to show and depict the downfall of celebrities, whether in the churches or whether in the media or whether in Hollywood. It sells. And we watch and we buy and we read. A friend of mine that I long to meet one day, Martin Luther, he describes this innate desire for sin and unrighteousness within us. He says, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into sin. No, he does it voluntarily and spontaneously. Sin or unrighteousness adversely affects our relationship with God. It offends God. Therefore, love does not and cannot rejoice with unrighteousness, because God is grieved by this, and it offends his loving and holy nature. He's displeased with wrong and must punish the wrongdoer. Hence, unrighteousness brings horrible consequences and punishment upon the offender. So the church at Corinth should have been saddened by the fact that this man had committed this evil rather than rejoice in it. Because sin destroys people's lives. So to rejoice in their sin is to rejoice in their destruction. I'll say that again. Sin destroys people's lives. Therefore, to rejoice in others' sin is to rejoice in their destruction. But as we move to the heart of the matter, we admit that it is difficult for us to delight in the misfortunes of those whom we love, no matter what they've done. And this is getting closer to home as to what Paul is saying. And a beautiful illustration of this truth is found in the book of 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 15 through 18. And here we see the story of Absalom and David. Absalom is the most favored person in all of Israel. He's handsome. He is without blemish. He won the popularity contest. And he turns against his father. He won the hearts of the people, and he amassed a group who chased David from his throne out of Jerusalem, and he took over from David. He even fought against David's forces, but unfortunately, he lost the battle. And in his retreat, his hair was caught in a tree. He had big hair. I used to have big hair once too. Many of you used to have big hair. I could just see it all over. I could see the shine all over the place. Where hair used to be. But Absalom had a lot of hair, and so he's suspended in midair from a tree, and Joab sends people to kill him. Now, one would think that on hearing the news that David would say, okay, I could go back to Jerusalem and be the king. No, in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel in verse 33, the Bible says, David mourned greatly despite the evil that Absalom had orchestrated against him. God's love is just like this, my friends. God's love does its best work in response to evil. We see this from the manger to the cross. It was God's love in response to human sin that sent his only begotten Son to this earth. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the word gave, there are several words in the Greek for giving. One is didomai, that's, you just give. And then in John 3:16, it's ekbalo. It's literally hurled, it's thrown. And behind this thinking is the book of Isaiah chapter 53, where it speaks of Christ becoming a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. In John 1:12, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus was a problem for folk. He got in the way. But he is God's response to sin. It was that same love that led Jesus to the cross. The writer of Hebrews captures it so beautifully in chapter 12 and verse 2, describing Jesus' willingness to die on our behalf. He said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But it was God's final solution for the problem of unrighteousness. John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the evil one, to literally obliterate it. And so love cannot, does not rejoice with unrighteousness. However, love rejoices with the truth. And when I look at this text, one of the questions that come to my mind, I ask, well, Paul, why do you use the verb rejoice and not walk? That's a logical, it fits in this text. But knowing, I think Paul knows our sin nature. He's very much aware of the saints at Corinth. They knew everything. Paul says in chapter 13 in verse 1 and 2, though I know all mysteries. Knowledge wasn't one of their problems. But if you leave it to you and me to walk, to observe, to do, We would reason our way to heaven as they attempted in the land of Shinar, as they built the Tower of Babel. Or we would develop methodologies and case laws as the children of Israel did in the during the intertestamental period. And they developed the Mishnah and the Talmud and other aspects of the law so that they could somehow observe the law and keep the law and obtain God's righteousness. You and I could walk out of compulsion. We could just get up and do it. But we cannot rejoice with truth out of compulsion. It's not within us without Christ. The joy expressed in verse 6 can only come from our Lord Jesus Christ, this rejoicing. And our greatest joy on this earth is to know that He is our Redeemer and He has made peace with God on our behalf. This is our greatest joy because we know that this is God's greatest joy. Listen to God describing His redemptive plan in the person of Christ Jesus in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. God says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing." And so we come as the people of God. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 12 and verse 3 that we draw waters from the well of salvation with joy. With joy. So Paul doesn't use walk, he uses rejoice. And he says, love joins in with rejoicing greatly with the truth. This is not an amplified version. Permit me again to tell you what I think from my own studies, what Paul is saying. Paul is not just saying love rejoices with the truth. It's a compound verb here. And it's rejoices with together. And it is used here to strengthen the force of this rejoicing. Thus, in this case, what Paul is saying is that love gladly sinks its own identity to rejoice with others at that which is right and good. Love is willing to take a back step in rejoicing with truth. And here's another question as we approach this text. Why does Paul compare unrighteousness with truth and not righteousness? Well, first of all, probably because righteousness is a technical term in all of Paul's writings. However, the word for truth in the Bible is another compound noun. So if you're following along with me, verse 6 has a series of compound words. Adikia, unrighteousness. Rejoice is a compound verb. And now truth is a compound word. It's a, which is a negative prefix, and letho, which means that which is hidden or concealed. So aletheia together means that which is not hidden, that which is not concealed, essentially that which has been manifested or revealed. Not reasoned, but it had to have been revealed. Since God Himself is the ultimate reality, the ground of His own existence, that which manifests His nature and character is preeminently the truth. That is the truth, who God is and what He does. And the Bible is sufficient for us to know God, but it is not exhaustive. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of God. The Bible says in Colossians that He is the image of the invisible God. And the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. And He declares in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so I believe the Apostle Paul is using the word truth in this text interchangeably to speak of the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Because in Christ Jesus, His words and His deeds are perfectly blended together. There's no lie in Jesus. He's the only human who has ever lived the way God intended for us all to live. I want to remind you at this point that even though we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from sin, God tells us in 1 John 1 and 8 that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. So apart from Christ, we could never give God any cause for rejoicing. I'll say that again. Without Jesus Christ, we could never please God. Our pleasure to God is only predicated on the fact that Christ Jesus has become our substitute. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, I call this the very pulse of the gospel. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Christ traded places with us. God took all of our sin nature and placed it upon Jesus Christ at Calvary. And he took all of his righteousness, both his acquired righteousness. He obeyed the law for more than 33 years. And so he acquired righteousness through this obedience. And God took that and put it upon us. And it took his passive righteousness as well and placed it upon us. The Gettys sum it up so beautifully in one of their songs. The line is, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness. It joins in with rejoicing greatly with the truth, who is Jesus. So how does this affect our relationship with God and with others? As the people of God, we come together on days like this. And we rejoice because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And we gladly rejoice because it was a day like this when our Savior rose from the dead. And through our union with Christ, we experience victories that are unimaginable now and in the future. But more so, we identify with that which brings the greatest joy to Almighty God. When we come together as the people of God, we greatly rejoice because we know that God can take men and women at their worst and rescue them from their sin. Ted Schrader says, love is the grace of God that reaches out to us in Jesus. When we receive him and live with him and are empowered by his Holy Spirit, we have truth within us. So what do we do with this text? What do we do with this one line that says, love does not rejoice with or in unrighteousness, but it greatly rejoices with the truth? Before we think of any reaction to this, I want to remind you of what I think is Paul's aim within this text. And it's not only to edify the church, but it's also to confront the sin nature while pointing out the enormity of God's joy in the substitutionary work of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In this one verse, my friends, Paul shows us the natural condition of our sin nature and how that grieves and offends God. He also shows us the great extent, however, of God's electing love in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to see the unfathomable joy that our salvation brings to God the Father. You remember in his prayer in Philippians 1 and 9, he wants us to grow in that love so that our work, our witness, and our worship will reflect a wholesome understanding of God's amazing love. And so we approach a text like this and we think we have to do something. And Paul says, well, not really. I want you to just consider Christ. I want you to gaze upon the cross and see your great salvation from God's perspective. And I want you to see that when Christ said, it is finished, that God was most satisfied. And at times like these, especially at times like these when we come together as the people of God, and when we meet as spouses under the blood and the name of Jesus, and when we meet in our homes around the worship table, and when we meet on our jobs, remember that people will know us by our love for one another. When was the last time you were overcome with the joy of knowing that you've been saved from God's just wrath and for his good purposes? When was the last time the gospel made you just rejoice? That's what Paul is doing here in this text. There's a French Christian thinker, modern thinker. His name is Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. I'm learning some French also. And he said, joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. He's a Jesuit priest, and he's a theologian, and he's also an anthropologist. But Bruce Larson in his book says that he has a good deal in common with the Presbyterian sages who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith. The bottom line for you and me is simply this. Grimness is not a Christian virtue. We don't get baptized with a lot of pickle juice as much as the other folk. We get sprinkled. But grimness is not a Christian virtue. There are no sad saints. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the gospel. And our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. I close with this verse from a favorite song that many of us have sung and continue to sing. As you think of this text, think of this verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the person and work of your Son Jesus and how it continues to please you even to this day. We thank you, Father, that you delight in his great work on this earth, and you continue to delight in his work within us, in our lives. Oh, Father, may we learn to love, and may we learn to express that love each day of our lives so that men would see our good works and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.